As I mentioned, today is like a really big day. Today we wrap up our 5 month long collection called Altars. I know, it's a huge day. This is the longest collection of teachings we've ever had as we've been setting our hearts on rebuilding the altar of worship in our church and in our lives. Do you guys feel the altars have been rebuilt in our church and in our lives? Yeah, hell yeah. Okay, what am I saying? I don't know. So today we actually conclude our time in the book of Ezra, a little bit bittersweet, but I really do believe that God has a word for us. So Diana talked a little bit about chapter 9 last week. We're going to go into Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And today we finish off our Ezra collection. Big moment. This is the word of the Lord. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Now let us make covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of the Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Kind of a weird way to end, not going to lie, guys. Kind of a weird passage to talk about. So I want to recap what we've been talking throughout this whole collection. I want to recap the entire story of Ezra. If you remember, after being exiled for 70 years, God makes a way for the Israelites to return to their homeland. And the first thing that they set their hearts on rebuilding is not their houses, it's not walls of defense. The first thing they build is the temple. Right? It was their way of saying, we want our lives to be oriented first and foremost around the worship of God, right? And they even reinstituted all the ancient festivals so that their entire calendar year revolved around this theme of worship. Remember the seven festivals, right? That was so good, right? Eight festivals. And so the foundation is laid, the materials are imported, the workers are hired, they start construction. But what happens along the way, the people, they get discouraged and they get distracted, so they actually stop building. And there's a period of about 15 years, a 15-year standstill, where construction comes to a halt. But through the voice of the prophets, God begins speaking to his people again, and the people, they get convicted, they repent, and they actually return to rebuilding the temple after 15 years. And finally, a few weeks ago, we got to the moment where they finally finished the building of the temple, and what do? They celebrate, they party, but they also dedicate it to the purposes of God. And now, this would be a great way, if we finished Ezra in chapter 8, like, this would be hyped, right? It's a good story. It's a story, a comeback story of a people who are exiled. They come back and they build the temple and they set their hearts on God. This would be a happy ending. This would be a great way to end the book of Ezra, but this is actually not how it ends. And here in chapter 9 and chapter 10, in these last two chapters of Ezra, we find something actually disturbing happening. Someone comes up to Ezra and reports that the people of God are intermarrying with surrounding nations. So they're taking wives and husbands and spouses from the neighboring nations that worship other gods. And the reason why they believe that this is an issue is because they believe it directly violates God's law given to their ancestors many generations ago in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, when you read the book of Ezra, at first glance, many people praise Ezra for what he's doing in these final two chapters. Like, they'll look and say, how admirable is Ezra? Look at his courage for standing up for the truth. Look at him holding his people to not compromise and to stand with God's commands. But here's the thing. When we actually read this passage, and I don't know if you caught this, I hope you did, there's actually a number of questionable and problematic things that Ezra does in these last two chapters. And although this entire book is named after Ezra, we find that Ezra might not be the perfect, spotless hero that we often make him out to be. And so we're going to dive into that today. So we see here in chapter 10, Ezra actually forces all the men to divorce their foreign wives and to send them away with their children. Now, that doesn't sound off to you, like, okay, you need to come to church more, okay? I don't know how people preach from this passage and say, oh, what Ezra did was a good... No, like, he told all the men to divorce their foreign wives, send away their children. What Ezra is essentially doing is he's breaking up families. And what he's doing is he's actually sending out, he's casting out vulnerable women and children to fend for themselves off on their own, right? And so this is actually how the story ends in the book of Ezra, with Ezra forcing the people to divorce their foreign wives and send them away with their children. Like, what the hell, right? Like, this is a weird way to end the book. Now, here's the thing. If we read the text carefully, we find that God never actually directly instructs Ezra to divorce the foreign wives and to send away their families. It actually says that Ezra, I think I highlighted it in the passage, it says Ezra did what was suggested by man, not instructed by God. That's an important distinction to make. Ezra did this because it was suggested by man and not instructed by God. In fact, later in the book of Malachi, God tells his people he detests divorce, right, without just cause. He doesn't like the idea of divorce. Not only that, but many scholars actually agree that there's no evidence suggesting that those who married foreigners stopped worshiping God. In other words, there's no indication that these foreigners are actually influencing the people of Israel for the worse. There's no indication or evidence of that. The ban on intermarriage in Deuteronomy 7 was actually never meant to be a widespread commandment for all people for all time. That's why we intermarry with people all the time, right? People, Koreans marry black people, white people marry, you know, we don't look at intermarriage as something to be detested or something not to do. And so we find the command in Deuteronomy was actually given to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. In fact, many biblical heroes like Joseph and Moses did intermarry, and God never commands them to divorce, right? And so intermarriage is not the issue here. God's heart has actually always been for all nations to come into the temple and to learn his ways. If we go to Micah chapter 4, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So God's heart for his people and his temple has always meant to be inclusive, not exclusive. God's intention for the temple was always to be for other nations to be brought into the fold. So then the question is, what's going on in Ezra's mind? Like, what is causing him to be so strict about this old Deuteronomic law and cause all the men to divorce their foreign wives and send away their children? Why does Ezra react this way? Now, we got to dive into the history a little bit. If you're a faithful Jew at this time, you're aware that the temple in Ezra, in the story that we're reading, the temple that was just built was actually the second temple. Right, the first temple was built many generations ago by King Solomon. At the height of their nation's wealth, at the height of their nation's glory and power, they build this temple to God as a way, a place where people can come and worship Yahweh. And what happens right after Solomon builds this first temple, he actually takes on like 700 concubines, right? He marries a bunch of women, and he actually intermarries with women from other foreign nations, and he begins being led. His heart begins turning toward their gods and away from Yahweh, and it ultimately leads to the Babylonians coming through, conquering the land, and destroying that first temple. So keep that in mind. When the Israelites, when they finish building this temple, they know this temple that was just built is the second temple. And they remember what happened to the first temple, right? So fast forward back to Ezra. This all looks a little too familiar to them, right? He remembers about how after the first temple had been built, King Solomon began intermarrying with foreign women, and how that was the beginning of the end for his people. Now, here they are generations later, the temple has just been built, and the people are intermarrying. He's afraid that the same thing is going to happen again, right? He's afraid that history is actually going to repeat itself. But here's the thing. God never instructs Ezra to send away the foreigners. And he doesn't think about what the implications are of what he's about to do. Right? He doesn't think about the fact that there are a people in a different story, in a different time, and in a different circumstance. Essentially, what Ezra is doing is he's engaging in a bit of revisionist history. Okay? In his mind, he attributes the destruction of the first temple to the influence of foreigners rather than attributing it to the fact that it was the people's hearts that began to wander. You got to catch this, church, right? They were neglecting the Sabbath. They were neglecting rest. They were overworking the land. They were neglecting feeding the poor. They were neglecting justice for the oppressed. But in Ezra's mind, the first temple was destroyed because they intermarried, because of the foreigners, and not because the people disobeyed God's commands. They blamed external forces rather than taking personal responsibility for their unfaithfulness. They blamed the foreigners for their own personal shortcomings. Does this sound familiar, guys? Eerily familiar, right? Right? What do you think is at the heart of the MAGA movement? Right? Evangelical Christians chant "Make America Great Again" because they believe America has fallen from their romanticized memory of greatness. And who do they blame for America's downfall? Think about it. The immigrants, the LGBTQ plus community, minorities and people of color, right? The far left, sinners, right? Anyone other themselves. It couldn't possibly be the fact that they watered down the gospel to be only good news for some and not good news for others. It couldn't possibly be the fact that they neglected the cries of the vulnerable and the poor and the marginalized. It couldn't possibly be the fact that they turned their back to the stranger and the immigrant and the refugee. No, it's the immigrants who are the downfall of this country. It's the gays who have led us away from the heart of God. It's the sinners who brought the judgment of God through natural disasters. Do you know when Hurricane Katrina happened, there was a big subset of Christians who were very vocal about the fact that God sent this natural disaster as his form of judgment for sinners. Did you know that? Right? Obviously, it was the sinners. Forget the fact that it was the black communities that were most devastated during this because of systemic racism, because of poor response time, because of unequal housing, right? It's called scapegoating. Do you know what a scapegoat is? A scapegoat is a person who is blamed for the wrongdoing, mistakes, or faults of others. Now, I grew up in San Francisco, and I think I've told this story before, but in Japantown, there's this one restaurant right on whatever that street, the main street of Japantown where the market is. And me and my friends were eating, and we're just having a good time. You know, we're just eating there. And all of a sudden, one by one, my friends start getting up and walking away. And I'm like, is everyone just going to the bathroom right now? And we get the check, and minutes pass by, and I realize they had all left. They had left. They had dined and dashed, and they didn't tell me. They left me as a scapegoat. And so I don't have enough money. Like, I didn't have a credit card. I'm a teenager. I look in my wallet. I have, like, 20 bucks. The meal was, like, 50. I'm like, what am I going to do? They left me as a scapegoat to take the blame. And so the only thing I could do is I literally got up and started running out. And that's why I never forget in Japantown, that main street, you know, where the malls are, there was a lady, a Chinese lady, that chased after me. And she was so fast. Literally, I was running. I ran down the block, around, and up the other block, and she was hot on my tail, right? I'm like a 15-year-old teenager, and she was staying up with me, and finally, I got away from her, caught up with my friends, like, what the hell are you guys doing, right? I was the scapegoat, right? I was the one to take the fall, the blame, and the mistakes. It's called scapegoating. And do you know why I know America is not a Christian nation, as some people claim? It's because we scapegoat all the time. Right? We blame others for the state of our country. We blame others for our own spiritual decay. And whether we care to admit it or not, it's easy to point the finger and blame the other side or blame these people. Whether we care to admit it or not, this is the temptation we actually all face. Rather than taking personal responsibility for how far we've drifted from God's heart, we blame some external force or some other circumstance. Man, work's been crazy. You just don't know how busy it's been. My partner isn't Christian. How am I supposed to come to church consistently? I don't feel spiritually fed in my church. Or what about this one? My community isn't as spiritually mature as I am, right? Anything or anyone to blame other than ourselves. And so what is the fundamental issue in the book of Ezra? They're trying to rebuild the altar of worship from the outside in instead of from the inside out. They're focusing on external means rather than focusing on internal means. Why? Because it's easier to stay busy with religious activities than to take holy responsibility over your life. And I think this is the temptation we all face. You see, we can rebuild like they did. We can reinstate all the religious festivals and activities, Hallelujah Fest, all of that stuff. You can fill up our calendar. We can fill up our calendar with religious events and revival nights and worship nights and labs. We can attend church faithfully every Sunday. But like the people in Ezra, we can actually return to the house of God and not return to the heart of God. The point isn't to return to the house of God. Listen, if that's all you got from the series, I have failed you. The point isn't to get your butt here every Sunday. The point is to return to the heart of God. We return to the house of God to return to the heart of God. That's the point. And the great invitation from the book of Ezra is this: stop trying to rebuild from the outside in what can only be built from the inside out. The question isn't, what am I doing for God? What religious activities am I engaged in? Am I showing up to church every Sunday? The question God's challenging us as we end this series in the book of Ezra is my heart beating in love with God? Am I aware of his presence in my life? Where are the deep affections that I once had for him? Because if it doesn't start from the inside out, it will crumble. You see, God doesn't just want the house, he wants your heart. And we have to know that. God just doesn't want a good, healthy 99. He wants your heart of worship. It was never about the religious activities. It was never about the temple. It was never about the offerings themselves. Listen, God is never without worship. Do you know there are angels 24/7 that are worshiping God? Like, I bet they sound way better than us. They have a whole band. Everyone's playing the harp. Literally, it's like everyone's playing the harp and they're all in harmony. They're all in tune. They're worshiping God 24/7. Scripture even tells us the rocks will cry out if we don't worship God. He is surrounded by worship. The point is not worship. He is not an egotistical being who craves the affection and worship from people. What he's always wanted was our hearts, right? Psalm 51, 16 through 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying what you've always longed for, God. What you've always wanted all along was me. Not my songs, not my tithes, not my gifts, not even my perfect attendance at church. What you've all wanted all along was me and my heart. See, the story of Ezra could have ended much differently. And I wish, if we were to do revisionist history, this is how I would have ended the book of Ezra, right? What if Ezra, when he was approached by that person suggesting, oh, we got to send away the foreign wives and the children, what if Ezra stood up and said, it was never about the foreign wives? It was never about the foreigners. It was never about intermarrying. It was about our wandering hearts. It was about our unfaithfulness. What if Ezra called the people to take holy responsibility rather than scapegoating? Right? What if he said the problem isn't these foreigners? The problem aren't these external forces or factors. The problem is us. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me, Taylor Swift, right? The great prophet of our time. What if Ezra called the people to return to the heart of God? And so today, as we end this series, there's no great response. There's no five things that you got to do, three things you got to do, like we did from the festivals. Today, the invitation from God is very simple. Will you take holy responsibility over your lives? Is there anyone or anything that we've used as scapegoats in our lives to justify our wandering hearts? Are we trying to build from the outside in rather than from the inside out? And God has one simple thing that he wants to say to you: return. Take responsibility and return. Now, one of my favorite passages, we'll end here, is in the Bible is found in Mark chapter 9. You might know the famous story of a father bringing a sick child before Jesus. And he says one of the most comforting and most powerful statements that I believe is in Scripture. He says in Mark chapter 9, 24, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Like, that's such a contradiction, isn't it? I believe, but help my unbelief. I find that most of my prayer life is in between I believe and help my unbelief, right? I believe you're good, but help me believe that you'll come through on my behalf in this situation. Right? I believe you love me, but help me believe you won't abandon me in this circumstance. I believe, but help my unbelief. Essentially, what we're praying is, I believe you'll help me believe. Right? And so even when my heart has wandered away from you, even when I don't feel like giving you my all, even when I don't feel like I am in a place of worship, I believe that you'll help me. God, help me want you again. God, help my heart beat for you again. I can't do it from the outside in. It can only be done from the inside out, and that's a spark that only you can ignite. Do you know even your longing for God is a gift from God? And so what we can do when we're in moments where we feel like our heart has wandered away from him, where we feel distant and far, where we don't feel like our hearts beat with affection for him like it used to, we can say, God, help my unbelief. Would you give me the desire again? Would you ignite the fire within me to return to your heart? And so I want to invite you into a time of response today. Why don't we close our eyes? I believe there's an opportunity here this morning for us to say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, for too long, I have been scapegoating. For too long, I have been blaming everything other than myself. I have not taken holy responsibility. God, we repent. We repent and we say, we want our hearts to return to you. There's an invitation this morning for some of you. You feel like your faith is dried up and shriveled and lifeless. It feels like it's been so long since you felt your heart beat for God. There's an invitation this morning to return. Return to the heart of God, to confess, God, I need you. I need you to even help me want you. I need you to help me even realize that I need you. But Lord, would you help my unbelief? So this morning, would you make that your prayer? Right now, whatever that looks like for you, take a moment and interact with God. Pray, speak to him. Make space to listen to him. Right now, give your hearts to him and say, God, would you ignite this heart again? God, I can do all the things on the outside. I can pray. I can read scripture. I can show up to church. But if my heart is not beating for you, it does not work. It cannot be sustained. So God, would you reignite our heart of affection for you? If the book of Ezra teaches us anything, is that the people went wayward, not because of all the external things, not because of foreign influence. The people went wayward because they lost their love for you. So today, God, would you bring back our wandering hearts? Would you ignite them in love for you? Just take a moment. It can be an honest prayer. It can be an honest interaction. It doesn't have to be loud, but just interact with God. Speak to him and say, God, I confess that my heart does not beat for you as it once did. My heart is not on fire for you as it once was. Would you light it up again? Would you stir up the affections of my love for you? Just take a moment to do that.